And now let's gear ourselves up for Numbers 13. Anastasia is going to come and read that for us.
Numbers chapter 13, verse 21 to chapter 14, verse 38. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin, as far as Rehob, towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There, they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the signs I performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' Now, may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, I've forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea.
Well, do try and keep that passage open in front of you. It always helps to check what I'm saying, just in case I don't want to lead you astray. So keep watching the Bible. Now, I wonder if you've been thinking, I wonder what can help us when life is hard. How can we keep going? What's the antidote for grumbling? I think it really helps to see the finish. Now, a long, long time ago, I used to do cross stitch. And this is my method for doing cross stitch. I would take a colour of thread and then I would do the cross stitch crosses of all of that colour on the whole design. And then I would pick up another colour and I would do all of that colour in the design. I found it very difficult to finish cross stitch. I was not very good at finishing craft projects generally back in the day. I have improved, but anyway. However, my friend Cheryl is very good at finishing craft projects. She's very good at finishing just about everything. And one day I saw her method for doing cross stitch. She would take a few lines at a time and do all the colours of those few lines. And so as she did her cross stitch, some of you are probably nodding and going, yes, Liz, you idiot, that's what you're supposed to do. But she would see the design unfold before her eyes, and it was a great motivator to see what the rest of it was going to look like, the whole design unfolding a few lines at a time. For me, it was just a bunch of cross stitches all over it, and meh, I just gave up. But her method meant that she could see the whole picture. She could see what it was going to end out like, how it was going to finish up in the end. And having that glimpse, oops, of the finished product always in front of her helped her to keep going. So, surely that is the sort of thing that will give us motivation to keep going. To finish is what seeing what's ahead. So you would think right now, surely seeing the promised land is going to do it for the Israelites. They're going to trust the Lord. They're going to live for him because they're going to see that the future looks good. Have we got a... Oh, yeah. Sorry, I just can't see it down here. No problem. I trust you up there. I trust you. The future looks good. So in chapter 13, finally the Israelites have reached the edge of the promised land. And to give them a taste of what's to come, God told Moses to send in 12 men, one from each tribe. So in Numbers 13, 17 to 20, as we just read, oh no, we haven't read this. This is a bit that I didn't include and probably should have. Here's the whole point. Moses sent them to explore Canaan, and he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled, unwalled, or fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. Interesting little detail. So they go up. And if you have a look at verse 23, if you've ever heard this story in Sunday school, as I did, this image will be very strong in your mind. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. I would say, that's a good land. I have never seen a cluster of grapes that takes two people to carry it. However, I did find that this bunch of grapes set the Guinness World Record in 2020 as the heaviest bunch of grapes that's ever been. That's pretty big, I reckon. That's a two-person carrying kind of bunch of grapes. And I did look up about this first ripe grapes thing, and apparently they're smaller than the grapes that come later. I may have to check that out with my friend Henry, who grows grapes, but you get the point, don't you? This is a wonderful land. And in verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. The future looks good. It looks brilliant. This is the land that God promised to Abraham 500 years earlier. This is the land that these Israelites were promised 2 years earlier. This has been God's plan all along, to bring them into his wonderful place where they would live as God's people under God's rule in God's place, and they would show the world how wonderful it was to have Yahweh, the Lord, the true and living God, as your God. And think what it would mean to them to have a land of their own after having been slaves in Egypt. I mean, what does a slave long for? Home, a place where they belong, a place of their own. This promised land, all through the Bible, it's a picture of our eternal home, where we will live with the Lord forever. And think of some of the images that God gives us about just how good our eternal home really is. It's too much to take in, so God uses metaphors. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's always, it's a bit like this, it's something sort of like the image of this. But in Matthew, we read the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. It's lavish, it's a party, it's a banquet. A man who sowed good seed in his field, a treasure hidden in a field. Or in Revelation chapter 22, John saw the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's just, it's such an image, isn't it? Is there literally going to be a river running down the middle? I don't know. But it's just like, wow, abundance, leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. It's wonderful, isn't it? Abundant food, celebration, healing, life, living water. And our relationships will be perfect as well. We will never sin again. I don't know what that will be like. I can't even imagine, but it's true. We will never sin again, and as verse 3 of Revelation 22 says, no longer will there be any curse. Or famously, in Revelation 21, where our new city, the New Jerusalem, is described as a beautiful bride, beautifully dressed, and in chapter 21, verse 4, he will wipe... he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Isn't that the most tender and beautiful description? There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And we long for it, don't we? We long for it. And best of all, better than all of that, we will see Jesus face to face. Now, Jesus gave us lots of glimpses of the new creation. When he healed the sick, when he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, when he freed people from demons, when he raised the dead, Jesus showed us that he is the Lord over all creation. Jesus was able to create abundant food for 5,000 people, wine from water, without any grapes at all. Let alone a huge bunch of grapes that takes two people to carry it. I really do hope we haven't forgotten how good our future is. It really does look good. Our eternal life, it's wonderful. The future looks good. The promised land for them looks very good. It looked good for Israel, and it looks good for us. And if you were reading the Bible story from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, up to Numbers chapter 13, you might think that, hey, the story of the Israelites, it's just about finished. They're going to go in there to the promised land, and perhaps one more chapter as they go into the land, and they live happily ever after. But we know that it isn't that happy ending, don't we? Because as well as a wonderful report about a land flowing with milk and honey and massive grapes, which should help them to keep going, the barriers are huge. The barriers are huge. There are very big people in the land. Look at verse 28. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. And verse 33, we saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, the Nephilim are described. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. That is one of those verses where, I don't know if I should say this or not, but my friend and I used to go, smoke too much. It's a weird verse, isn't it? Sorry, maybe I shouldn't have said that. I don't know. Anyway, I'll have to tell, that was Cheryl, by the way. I'll have to tell her. I said that in a talk once. Anyway, look, we don't know exactly what's going on there with these giant people and sons of God going to the daughters of men. But here's the takeaway. They're giants. You do not want to take them on in a fight. Now, Lee Child is the author of about 13 novels, maybe you've read one of them, featuring a bloke called Jack Reacher, who very famously is 6 feet five. His size, his height, and his bulk are central to his character. Tom Cruise played Reacher in the Reacher movie. Tom is 5 foot six. But he was obviously a Reacher fan. I remember sniggering a little when I heard him. Anyway, in the Reacher series, Alan Ritchson plays Reacher, and he's a little bit closer. He's 6 foot three. But when they wanted a bloke who could beat up Reacher in series three, they cast Olivier Richter scale. I wonder if there's a reason his name is that. He is 7 feet two. So here's the height comparison. Tom on the left, Alan in the middle, and Olivier on the right. 7 feet two is big. But Goliath, who faced David, was 9 feet tall, and Goliath was one of the last descendants of the Anakites. So when we read here that the people are big in the land, I want us to realize that they are very, very big. And I wouldn't want to face them, even if I was the size of Olivier Richter's. So I think we do have some sympathy for Israel here. They're worried about the opposition. The barriers are huge. Look at verse 31. 10 of those 12 who went up say, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. Now, as I said, the promised land is a picture of our heavenly home, our promised land, and there is a huge barrier to us entering that land as well. See, for our eternal home to be truly good all the time, only fully and perfectly righteous people can be there. Think about it. If heaven were to be populated by people who were 51% good, you know, weigh your good and your bad, 51% good, then heaven would be full of people who were 49% bad. And, you know, just over the pass mark. And heaven, our eternal home, would be just like our world is now, where there are glimpses of good, wonderful and beautiful things in people's lives and in creation, but ruined by the evil we see every day. No, our promised eternal home has to be perfectly good, or it's no better than here. So only perfectly good and righteous people can live there. Well, that's a huge barrier for me, because I am not perfectly good and righteous. I'm not fit for the promised land of heaven. The barriers are too big. And I don't want to break it to you, but neither are you fit for that land either. Our promised future looks good, but the barriers are huge. And that's what motivates people to want to say that heaven isn't any good at all, after all. It's no good. None of my mates will be there. You've probably heard that. Or that it doesn't exist, because it's unbearable to think that there's a wonderful place like this and to realize that you can never go there. Because we can't fight those giants of sin and death that keep us out. Spiritually, I am much smaller than Tom Cruise, trying to take on someone taller and bigger than Olivier Richter's. I hope you already know what the answer is to this problem. But I do want us to just feel for a moment what our lives would be like without Jesus. A wonderful future, a beautiful home, eternal home. But the barriers are too big. Now, perhaps that's what your situation is today. Perhaps you don't know how you could possibly be able to live in the eternal promised land with God and his people forever. But I hope by the end of today, you will know that that can be your home and that you can be sure of it. But this fear is exactly what Israel had. We can't go into that land. It's good, but the barriers are huge. And verse 32, they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. Just lie. Just say the land isn't good after all. Just make up a story. And this is the moment where the Israelites have a choice. And it's a choice we all face. Okay, but first a question. Why study Numbers? Now, perhaps I shouldn't have left it until 10 past three to mention this. Why study? I wonder if you've been thinking, either before the conference or today, why on earth are we studying Numbers after all? Seems like such a long way away from our situation. Surely we can't just go from the experience of Israel to us. Those are very good questions and very good concerns. Because Israel lived in a very particular time in Bible history. And there are some things that we mustn't just go straight from them to us. So, for example, we ought not to plan to walk into modern day Israel and claim the promises that God made to Abraham. We have to go the long way round via Jesus. Jesus came and he is the one who is the true Israel. He is the one who's the heir of those promises to Abraham. And the promised land, while Israel's a picture of it, that's not our eternal home. It's just a picture of the reality, our eternal home with God. But in the case of Israel in the wilderness, there are quite a few passages later in the Bible which explicitly tell us to look at them and make sure you are not like them. So Psalm 95. Now, I used to say this psalm every Sunday in church when I was growing up, and we could read Psalm 95 now, just note it down to read later, but the writer to the Hebrews, thankfully, quotes it. So we're going to read it from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness when your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And then the writer to the Hebrews goes on, see to it brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Psalm 95 warned people in the Old Testament times not to harden our hearts. And the writer to the Hebrews warns us not to have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See, the issue was not that they were afraid of giants. That would be very understandable, very reasonable. The issue is they did not trust God to keep his promises to defeat the giants. We are warned not to be like them in the choice that they made. And it's the choice we all face. And the choice that we all face is between faithful trust in God and hard-hearted grumbling. So first, the grumbling. Have a look with me at chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." It sounds a lot like their previous grumbling that we heard this morning, doesn't it? We should go back to Egypt. But it's more than that this time. Now, as Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb say in verse 9, one, they are rebelling against the Lord. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. See, choosing another leader to go back to Egypt, that's rebellion. That's a leadership coup going on there. That's treasonous. They don't want to go into the promised land at all. And two, they're afraid of the people of the land. And Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb say to them, "Don't be afraid of the people of the land because we will devour them. Their protection is gone. But the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Fear, it's the enemy of faith. They just don't trust that God can take them into the promised land. In spite of verse 8, "If the Lord is pleased with us, he'll lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us." And by verse 10, they actually want to kill their leaders who were chosen by God. That really is treason. What if they were to say that to the Lord's face? Well, read on. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites, and the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them?'" They ought to know by now who the Lord is. God hasn't hidden himself from these people, has he? We thought about this morning how much they'd seen. With their own eyes, they saw all those plagues and walked through the Red Sea and got the Ten Commandments and all of that. He's led them in the desert and given them manna every day. And finally, they're at the end of their journey. They're just about to go in. And they don't think he can do it. Have you kind of lost sympathy with them now? I mean, I wonder how you think you'd behave towards God if you had seen what they saw. They weren't without evidence, were they? I think if this tells me anything at all, it tells me that our hearts can be very hard and unbelieving, even when we have seen incredible signs and wonders performed by God. How tragic it is when Moses was asking Pharaoh to let the people go. The Bible records over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And here are God's own people being even more hard-hearted than Pharaoh. They'd seen more than Pharaoh saw. And how much worse it is to have the privilege of being so close to God as they had and then refusing at the last moment. They've taken the Lord for granted And they've got no trust that he can do what he promised. And God is angry with them. He tells Moses in verse 12 that he's going to strike them down and start again. He's going to strike them with a plague again, like the Egyptians, which God's people are so keen to become again. And Moses pleads with God for them. He pleads for God not to destroy his people. And Moses' main concern here is not that the people deserve God to have mercy on them. Moses is really concerned for God's reputation. Don't wipe them out, or the Egyptians and the people around will say, God brought them out here and wasn't able to bring them into the promised land. Now, amazingly, in verse 20, God says that he has forgiven them. I wonder whether we'll see those Israelites in heaven. That's a question that doesn't have a strong answer in the Bible. They definitely didn't go into this promised land. And yet the Lord goes on to say, not one of them who saw what he did and who've treated him with contempt will enter the promised land. It's such a tragedy. Only Joshua and Caleb will enter that land. Now they have to stay in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation that they counted, what was it, 600,000-ish, all of those, until they've died out. And then the next generation can go in. As the poem goes, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were the only two that ever got through to the land of milk and honey. Sorry about that one. It's not original. And this is the warning for us, though. Do not harden your heart to God like they did. Our fear and our grumbling, it's rebellion against the Lord. And I wonder, how does that happen? How do you get to that point where you're fearing and grumbling and turning away from the Lord in rebellion? I think it can happen when our own ability to defeat sin in our lives makes us believe that God could not possibly save us. It's too difficult for God to wipe out the terrible things that I've done. God can't possibly beat the addiction that I have. God won't forgive me this time. I'm a hopeless case. I think I see people nodding. I'm sure you've felt that, because the devil loves to say those things to us. It happens also when the Lord has put a hard road ahead of me, and I think actually I'd be better off without him. When the beautiful hope of eternal life no longer seems good to me, and I'd rather take my chances with worldly treasures. Perhaps you've known someone who turned away from following Jesus like this. Maybe a relationship now seemed better than being part of God's people as the bride of Christ forever. Maybe seeking personal revenge now seemed better than letting God bring justice now and in his time on Judgment Day. Maybe God didn't take away that cup of suffering from someone you know, and it was too hard to say, not my will, but yours. Do you know, Jesus faced exactly that temptation. What was the devil tempting him with all the time? To not go through with the cross. Would have been so easy for him to not go through with it. And it was a struggle for him. I think we can all be tempted to give up on our eternal hope, especially when the world is constantly telling us that it doesn't even exist or it's no good anyway. And it's all a bit, well, it's hard to imagine it could be as good and wonderful as that. I hope you've got past thinking that we'll all be sitting on clouds eating yogurt. I think it's something that the devil loves to erase from our minds, that is the Christian hope, life forever with God. I think it's easy to be tempted this way. And chapter 14 finishes with the fate of the 10 men who made the whole community grumble against God by spreading a bad report about the land. What happens to them? They die of a plague, just as the Egyptians had done. Life in Egypt, apart from the Lord, is not better. It's fatal. turning away from the Lord and the promised land. It's not the path to life. Do not harden your heart. But wonderfully, there is a much, much better choice. And this is the choice we all face. Choice number two, trust the Lord to carry you. What did God actually want them to do at this point? Well, Joshua and Caleb were so sure that God could take them into the land because they knew that God is as good as his word. The Israelites had waited for 400 years in slavery until it was exactly the right time for God to bring judgment on the people who lived in the promised land. He was going to use his people to judge the ones who were there at just the right time. He was going to give them their land for free with cities they hadn't built, unlike Egypt, with all the cities that they had built that weren't theirs. And so he'd bring them into this promised land mightily and miraculously. Joshua and Caleb did see it in the end. They trusted in our God who was greater than them. But if you were to flip forward a couple of books in your Bible to Joshua, you'd read exactly what happened when the next generation went into the land. When they trusted God, he gave them whole cities, whole areas of land. They didn't have to fight. The Lord fought for them. But if you've read that book, you'll know it's kind of bittersweet. Sometimes it's great. They do take most of the land, but many times they lose their faith in God's ability to do it for them. So what about us? What is the choice we have to make if our hearts are not to be hard-hearted like theirs? Well, the barrier to our eternal home is great, but God is able to give us eternity in a home that we don't deserve. You and I cannot live that perfect righteous life that's needed, but Jesus did. Jesus is the only person who ever has lived that perfect life. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took our life of hard-hearted unbelief and rebellion, just like Israel, and swapped it for his perfect righteous life. When any person trusts in Jesus, they receive his perfect righteous life. And they can confidently say they will be in heaven eternally with Jesus. You and I can confidently say that we will be in heaven eternally with Jesus. Not because I can enter that wonderful land, not because I can defeat the giants, but because Jesus can, and he already did. And Jesus carries anyone with him who has trusted in him. This is the miracle of the gospel. Is it too good to be true? Well, it is too good, but it's true. Jesus endured far worse than the wilderness when he endured the cross. Jesus fought and won against the giants of sin and death and hell. And he fought those battles for us so that we don't have to. The future is certain for us. And all we need to do is trust that he can do it. We are weak, but he is strong. Now, this time last year, I had just flown home to the UK from Australia. And can you imagine the scene of me sitting in Sydney, complaining and grumbling that there was no way I could make it back to London? I can't swim there, I say. It's far too far away. The ocean's too deep. I'll never survive the trip. I do think people would think I was insane. But anyway, you don't have to swim, they would say, quite rightly. There are planes, there are ships that can take you to literally the other side of the world. It's not all about you, Liz. When you're in the plane or the ship, they can do for you what you can't do for yourself. I think it is so sad for us to see that this generation of Israel was on the brink of having it all. And they turned back because they couldn't do it themselves. God wanted to give it to them freely. You don't have to do it yourselves. you silly people. But they lost their trust, and their grumbling that they weren't able to do it, it robbed them of the land. Now, we cannot get to our eternal home. We don't have to on our own. Jesus is there to carry us. We are in Christ. Everything he can do, we can do because we're in him. He can do what we can't do. He's gone before us and he's made a place for us. And when you are in Jesus by faith, he can do for you what you can't do for yourself. For anyone trusting Jesus and facing death, Jesus already has things ready for you in your eternal home. For anyone trusting Jesus and facing loss, Jesus will fill you with joy in the abundance that's yet to come. For anyone trusting in Jesus and facing betrayal or hatred, Jesus is with you always, even to the very end of the age. You are not alone. The future looks very good. The barriers are huge, but our God is greater. Trust in him who has defeated every enemy. And rather than grumbling about the food or the journey or the difficulties, rather than grumbling that you can't do it on your own, trust him to bring you into the most wonderful future and thank him for what he's done. Turn your grumbling into faith and gratitude because Jesus has done it all. I'd like to finish with a little quote from Spurgeon. Makes me sound like I'm extremely well read, but I'm not really. But I found this very inspiring. It will always give a Christian the greatest calm, quiet, ease, and peace to think of the perfect righteousness of Christ. How often are the saints of God downcast and sad? I do not think they ought to be. I do not think they would be if they could always see their perfection in Christ. When the believer says, "I live on Christ alone, I rest on him solely for salvation. And I believe that however unworthy, I am still saved in Jesus." Then there rises up as a motive of gratitude this thought: shall I not live to Christ? Shall I not love him and serve him, seeing that I am saved by his merits? Trust in our wonderful Saviour who is able to bring us home. Now, this conference is called From Grumbling into Gratitude, or From Grumbling to Gratitude. And in Israel, sorry, nearly made it. Anyway, we haven't seen much gratitude at all, have we? Let's all heed the words of the New Testament today. If only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts. Thank God for his promises. Thank God that Jesus faced this choice. Thank God that he will bring you through. Now, I think we should finish by praying the words of Hebrews chapter 10. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will help us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Please fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Please, Father, help us to consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. In Jesus' name, amen.